Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah this morning, if you will. The book of Nehemiah. Chapter 6. I don't know if you realize this or not, you can spend well over $250 to $500 on a metal detector, and that's only a mid-grade level metal detector. You can also spend an inordinate amount of time looking for lost treasure with that same metal detector. And you're never going to know what you come up with. You might come up with some bottle caps or some trash along the way. And if you look hard enough and long enough, you might just find something worth finding. You can find treasure hunters out on the beach looking for rings and gold that people have lost. And maybe they'll spend the whole day looking and not ever find anything. You know, people like that must enjoy treasure hunting like I enjoy golf, walking around looking for something I've lost. But those that buy that equipment don't think of it as an expenditure. Rather, they see it as an investment. I want to ask you this morning, it's really aside from the message that I'm preaching this morning, you know, you don't have to spend a great amount of time or a vast amount of money to find some gold nuggets out of God's Word every single day. And so I encourage you to spend some time and invest your life in finding something in God's Word that's going to help you. So I hope you do. And I believe that, Lord willing, we have a nugget in front of us this morning. And so as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, let's read the first three verses together. I'll read out loud and you read along in your heart. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Here in Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to see Nehemiah finishing the walls of the city, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Now listen, this is not a small thing, by the way. Let me rehearse the summary of the entire, or excuse me, I'm not going to rehearse the summary of the entire book, but I do want to kind of catch you up to speed and find out where Maranatha is, where Nehemiah is. You know, if a preacher uses enough words, he's going to get them messed up eventually. I had a friend I used to work with, he said, my tongue is always covering my eye teeth, so I can't see what I'm saying. And I'm having that problem today. So let me say this, that I'm not going to rehearse the entire book, but I do want to kind of catch up and find out how Nehemiah finds himself in the position that he is. Nehemiah saw God work in so many different miraculous ways for him to even get to this point in chapter 6. In chapter 1, God lays on him a burden for Jerusalem. And I think one day we'll probably study through the book of Nehemiah. The burden that he gets is he can't get away from it. He can't get out from underneath of it. He begins to fast. He prays. He fasts and prays for 4 months, begging God to open the door of ministry. And doesn't God still lay burdens on men's heart today? Hearts for different places. Some it is a country. For others, it's a county. For some, it's a city or a town. And I wonder how many men sitting here today, or women, can remember the burden that God placed on their heart for the field of service that He's called you to. Whether it be here in Shelby, through the local church, or Cleveland County, or your hometown, or maybe a country you never imagined visiting, let alone going there to live one day. It's this burden that compels Nehemiah through the rest of the book that bears his name. His burden was based on his understanding of who God is and what God desired from him. So you read that first prayer in chapter 1, and it's all about God's promises given in His Word. He was fulfilling God's perfect will in his life. And so when the difficult times came, he would rest assured that God was going to work on his behalf. I really appreciated that Sunday school lesson this morning, because that is what we must cling to, is God's promises. So God had given him a burden for a place, he'd given him a plan, and given him the provision to accomplish it. May I kindly remind you this morning that God has given you a burden. He's given us certainly the blueprint for the local church, and to work through that to reach Shelby. And I hope that if you're here in Shelby, that you have a heart for Shelby. Now, that may not be your final destination. It may not be the place where God calls you to for the rest of your life. But while you are here in Shelby, and if you live here in this area, you ought to have a heart for those that you brush shoulders with every day. Those that you see at the super center or the grocery store or wherever it might be. You shouldn't just see a massive humanity. What you should see are souls that need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a passion, and if you don't have a burden for those that you come in contact with on a daily basis, you ought to pray and ask God to give you one. Chapters 2 and 3 shows us God's provision from the capital. Nehemiah needed the building materials and even the workers. Sometimes pastors feel like they're the only ones that have to deal with a volunteer army. Some of you will be called to feed and to lead a church where God places you. You're going to have to go to Him for direction. And that's what Nehemiah continually does in the book of Nehemiah. But by the time we get to chapter 6, he has faced the enemy outside the wall. He has faced adversity from inside the camp. And now there is fervency in the work that comes when a project is close to completion. I don't know how many of you have ever been in any kind of building program. When we were in Tennessee, we were part of a building program on a church. And there was a lot of excitement. You'd see the building come up, and you'd see people working on the roof. And you probably knew, and in fact, in this case it did, the roof leaked. There's some things you should just hire out, okay? But there's some fervency, and a person in charge, and certainly people that are in building understand this. In order to really finish and have the occupancy, or the people ready to come in and occupy the building, there's 10,000 things that have to come together. But when you're talking about a building where people are building towards a goal, and they start seeing the finish line, I'll tell you, there is a fervency that people have, and that's right where Nehemiah finds himself. The walls were finished, but yet the gates weren't put on, and so there are still so many things that still needed to happen and to be accomplished before really the goal or the objective was met. But that's really where Satan really tries to get his foot in the door. In chapter 5, the internal strife nearly halted the work. Satan doesn't have to work as hard to oppose the work when there is backbiting and bickering and infighting, but when God's people began working together and are reminded about who the real enemy is, why then Satan will really have to ramp up his attacks. And in chapter 6, we're going to see three different attacks that Satan uses to try to derail the work of God, distract the workers of God, and depress the man of God that was leading the work. And so we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get an advantage of us, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So number one, the assault on his character. We read the first three verses. Let me read that last verse, verse 4, because it covers really this first point. Yet they sent unto me four times after the sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Remember, they were inviting him to Ono. Did you notice the timing of this request? I alluded to it just a moment ago. The verse 1 tells us that the walls were finished, but the gates had not been hung. It's the last possible moment for the enemy to stop the work from being completed. Listen, there are going to be things that this church tries to accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited about September 7th. Now, I'm looking forward to the Lord doing something, but I'm not shocked when things don't always go the way that I planned, and I'm not always shocked when maybe there's some opposition. I'm thankful we've not had any, and I'm thankful our church has a spirit of unity, and we are going in the same direction, and praise the Lord for that. But listen, as these days come, and as the weeks come, and the months come, Satan wants to get his foot in the door of the church. Sometimes we say the church, we think, you know, all the churches everywhere else. Let me just remind you, I'm talking about Maranatha Baptist Church. Not only is it the last possible moment for the enemy to stop the work from being completed, it's also the best time for Nehemiah to start feeling somewhat confident that the project is actually going to be completed. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to be excited and to have confidence in seeing the Lord work, but I'm saying if we're thinking that we're doing the work ourselves, we better be careful about that. The request of his enemies comes in a form of a polite invitation to begin dialoguing together. They want to talk. Let's just dialogue. Have you ever heard that? Come, let's meet at Ono. Now, Ono happened to be an oasis, a retreat location for the wealthy. It had a fertile land where trees and water abounded. And so they were saying, come on, Nehemiah, we've had our differences, but let's just get together and talk about it. Let's just get together and relax for a couple of days. Stephen Davies says, four times they asked if he wanted an all-expense-paid vacation at the Ono Resort and Conference Center. And four times, Nehemiah said the same thing. No, 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 no to Ono. Let's just dialogue. Let's just see what we have in common. Let's just forget our differences. Sanballat and Geshem were trying to convey the can't we all just get along attitude. Folks, there are still movements like that today. I think one of the most prominent is the movement called T4G, Together for the Gospel. And if you're not familiar with it, you ought to be. According to their website, Together for the Gospel began as a friendship between four pastors. And these friends differed on issues such as baptism, the charismatic gifts, and several other doctrinal issues, but they were committed to standing together for the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just be like Paul for a second. He named names like Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. And I'm telling you, you really ought to avoid people like Ligon Duncan, certainly Mark Deaver or C.J. Mahaney. First of all, they are reformed in their theology, and you start listening to them, you're going to be very, very confused in your Bible study as you try to determine how it was that God related to man in the Old Testament and how he relates to us today. By the way, there's people in there that you know what, you read some of what they might say, and you say, hey, that's pretty good. But you'd better be careful. People like Albert Mohler was started one of the four that started that. Be careful about who you allow yourself to be taught by. I'm not saying any of these men are wicked or evil, but they are misguided. And we cannot lay aside our doctrine. Why? Listen, when we lie, if we don't have enough character and are willing to not draw any kind of doctrinal line in the sand, what happens then is that our message is diluted to those people we're trying to reach. So you can't just hold hands just to get along for the sake of the gospel. Because the biblical message is broader and wider than the gospel. Now, the gospel is important. That's the difference between eternity in hell and eternity with a Savior in heaven. And so I'm not minimizing the gospel, but what I am saying is we can't hold hands with those that are not going in the same directions with us. The biblical principle is, how can two walk together if they be not agreed, it says in Amos. By the way, Nehemiah ran the risk of looking cold and heartless. You ever think about that? It's kind of how we're perceived when we try to stand for doctrinal purity. On the outside, it looked like they wanted to make amends, to talk it over, to reach an agreement. But Nehemiah had too much character to compromise. And so, by God's grace, in His leading, we will never fit into the mold of contemporary or mainstream Christianity. The truth was that if he had gone to dialogue with them, it would have been his last meeting. In verse 2, Nehemiah informs his readers that they wanted to do him mischief. That word carries with it the idea of evil or even harm. They weren't looking to dialogue, they were looking to destroy. And let me tell you, Satan wants to do mischief to the church of God, as I said earlier. I heard about a New York family that bought a ranch and they went out west. And a few months later, one of their friends came out to meet them. The friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. He said, well, the former New York person that moved to this place to have a ranch said, the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name it the Bar J, but my wife, she favored Susie Q, and one son liked the Flying W, and the other, the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy Y Ranch. We compromised. Well, his friend asked, where's all your cattle? And the man replied, we don't have any. None survived the branding. Listen, if we compromise our doctrine to get the word out, we will do irreparable harm, both to the cause of Christ and to His bride, the church. They assaulted His character, but He conquered by staying fanatical. We must be fanatics. He would not compromise or dilute His mission with those that wanted to stop His work. Secondly, let's look at the assault on His credibility, verses 5 through 9. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words, come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. After failing four times to draw out Nehemiah, Sanballat sends an open letter. Now, this letter reported an alleged rumor that Nehemiah was trying to set himself up as the king of the Jews, which in turn would be a threat to Artaxerxes. How do you think Artaxerxes would respond to a letter that was sent to him saying his cupbearer now was declaring himself the king? Well, I'm not saying they sent it to Artaxerxes, but the mere fact that he wrote it and sent it, the people would think, well, certainly Artaxerxes would act upon this sort of letter. So this letter was in a serious attack. First, the letter made it seem as if they had Nehemiah's welfare at heart. He said, hey, man, I'm just trying to look out for you. You've gotten yourself in over your head, and I've got the life jacket. While seemingly trying to endear himself to Nehemiah, he was really slandering him to the rest of the people. You know, important letters in that day were sealed. You know, they'd have a piece of wax and maybe the king's signet or somebody's signet would be put on there to seal the letter. And so when you hear something like an open letter, that's where we get this idea. Nehemiah was sent a letter that would be open, and of course, everyone was going to read his mail then. And it was intended to start a rumor. In verse 6, it says that the heathen or the Gentiles are even saying this. Gashmu, who's probably the same guy in verses 1 and 2, even he said this. And so basically everyone is saying that this is going to get back to the king. So I wonder if there's any truth at all to this accusation. You know, perhaps some zealous king in the temple had seen this as a fulfillment of some prophecy concerning the Messiah and his coming, and said as much in the temple. You know, it seems like no rumor gets as much traction as that that has a hint of truth to it. But whatever the case, word was out that Nehemiah wanted to be the king. And that's why he was pushing so hard to rebuild the walls. And that's why he was pushing all the reforms. And it makes so much sense now. That's why he wouldn't go to Ono. He doesn't want peace. He wants the throne. And so they sent an open letter that sent a shockwave to the people within the walls. Of course, none of that was true. But why is it the more interesting the gossip, the faster it seems to spread? I'm simply, when I read through this passage, I'm always amazed at Nehemiah's response. I mean, he sent out messengers. He took a poll to see if he was still in favor of standing. And then once he knew which way the wind was blowing, he decided to make his decision. No, that's not at all what he did. You know what he did? He didn't begin a campaign to clear his name or to justify himself. He didn't start a smear campaign to discredit his adversaries. And every person here today would do himself a favor by following Nehemiah's example. What did he do? Well, if he didn't attack back, he proclaimed the truth as his rebuttal, and then he went about his business. Secondly, he let the results rest in God's hands. He trusted God to allow the truth to come to the top. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be looking at verse 20 through 23 for just a second. The Bible says, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even here too were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us," listen, "leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but listen, committed himself to him that judges righteously." Do you understand that Jesus Christ is our example? And while people were mocking him, and while people were telling lies about him, and while people were conducting a smear campaign against him, the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly, he could have spoken the truth. He could have stricken them down. He could have given them leprosy. He could have done any number of a million different things. But what did he do? It says he did one thing through all of this that every one of us needs to do, especially when we come under attack. And that is to entrust ourselves. That's that idea of committing ourselves to him that judges righteously. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of our testimony. We live uprightly before people to the best of our ability. We have a good testimony. But listen, there may be some time at work, and there may be some time at school, and there may be some time in the community where somebody starts a smear campaign. Listen, I want you to know, you don't have to be your biggest defender. Trust yourself to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ and allow the truth to come to the top. I believe that's what this is teaching us. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. They assaulted his credibility, but he conquered by staying faithful. He entrusted himself to the mercy of an almighty God. And lastly, the assault on his commitment. The assault on his commitment. When the assault on his character failed, when the assault on his credibility failed, they attacked his commitment to the work. They hired a man by the name of Shemaiah to bring him to the temple. Now, Shemaiah was probably a descendant of Zerubbabel, and most probably was a priest. And so he must have been some kind of trusted compatriot, because Nehemiah took valuable time to go meet with him. So more than likely, Shemaiah was not sick. Well, let's go ahead and read the passage, verses 10 through 14, all the way back in Nehemiah, chapter 6. It says, afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, the son of Abiel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors upon the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have sin, and that they might have, matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophetesses that would have put me in fear. You ever noticed a common thread in every one of these attacks? It was to make Nehemiah what? Afraid. Afraid. They're trying to scare him into stopping the work. Let me tell you how scare tactics work in our culture today. It's called an audit. Right? Strong-arm tactics having to do with taxes or regulations or laws that are passed that restrict our free speech. I'm just saying, you see it more and more. And again, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I'm telling you, we're going to see it more and more. And so, we cannot allow fear to inhibit our work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this fellow by Shunamah was a priest. He must have been a trusted compatriot. And more than likely, as I said, he wasn't sick, but he was shut up due to ceremonial uncleanness, much as is found in Jeremiah was in Jeremiah 36:5. So Nehemiah goes out to find what this man of God who claimed to have the gift of prophecy wanted. And when he gets there, his plan is how to save himself or how to save Nehemiah from an assassination attempt. All he has to do is to simply hide in the temple. Now that's a pretty easy plan. I mean, there is no plan B. You just stay in the temple. Simply go into hiding and you're going to live. But there was a few problems with this plan. Notice his response again in verse 11. He said, should such a man as I flee? What was he saying? He said that he wasn't a priest. And then to go into the temple would defile the temple. It would lay a reproach upon him and his God, the one that he claimed to represent. And so suddenly, there was no way that he had come this far to forsake the work that God had called him to. He was committed. He was dedicated. I think that by this time, Nehemiah was more willing to die for what God to accomplish God's purpose in his life than he was to save his own life. He didn't want cowardice to win. He was committed to the task that God had laid before him. Can I tell you that's what we need today? Are some, not just young men and young women, not just some boys and girls, but we need every Christian to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need some committed soldiers. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military venture. Ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, he commanded them to look over. And when they did, they were shocked to see all the ships that they had come in on fire at the bottom of the cliffs. They were engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. And now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent from which they came, there was only one alternative, and that was for them to advance and conquer. And that's what they did. And so we need to go forward and not look back, expecting God to work on our behalf just as he did for Nehemiah. They assaulted his commitment, but he conquered by staying focused. And so the truth was that many would think that this battle was a physical one, and you'll hear me say this a lot. Because so often we get caught up in this idea that it's me against them. But the truth of the matter is, it's always a spiritual battle that we're fighting. Remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness that are in this world today. Against those that are the spiritual forces of wickedness in these high places that are trying to deter our country and certainly our community from following Christ. Dudley Tyng was a well-known speaker in the 1800s. He was a young man who lived on a farm, and in 1858, he had just finished speaking to 5,000 men at the Young Men's Christian Association, what we now call the YMCA. And after he preached, it's reported that 1,000 people came to Christ to accept the free gift of salvation. That day, he decided to return to his farm, and he went into the barn where they were shucking corn, and he wanted to watch them do that. But he got a little too close to the machine, and his jacket got caught. His arm was pulled into the grinding gears of the machine, and his body was lacerated beyond really repair. In just a few hours, he would die. Medicine was so primitive, and at that time, the loss of blood was really just too great. His father was there and reminded Dudley that thousands of people were gathering that evening to hear him preach. What would he say to them through his father? Dudley Tyng strained to get the words out of his failing lips and said, "Tell the people to stand up for Jesus." That night, the assembly hall was packed with people expecting to hear Dudley preach, but instead of hearing him preach, they learned of his accident and his ensuing death. Then, they were given the words of his final message. George Duffield heard those last words and sat down and composed a poem. That poem was put to music, and we know that hymn now, today, as stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. And I believe as we look at this passage in Nehemiah, we see a man that was under a personal attack. We see that group of people that was put under a personal attack. But I'm telling you, if we will stand strong and stand for Jesus Christ, we will see the victory. Look down in Nehemiah chapter 6. Go all the way down to verse 16. What happens? What does victory look like in the life of those that are willing to stand for Christ? Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and that all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." What was the result of a fanatical, faithful, focused life? Is God getting the glory? That's the moral of the story, if you will. That word cast down carries with it the idea of being disheartened. The enemies of God were disheartened when God's people stood strong and did something for God. And then God, what was the main reason that they were disheartened? Because God was working, and God was receiving the glory for it. And so as we move forward, and we look for God to do some amazing things through Maranatha Baptist Church, listen, we're going to stand firm and we'll continue walking forward and we'll go on and we'll be excited to see God work. And whatever happens, let's be faithful then to give Him the glory for it. God is good. And we serve a wonderful God who gives us burdens, gives us a way to accomplish that burden, and allows us to give him glory with our lives by fulfilling that purpose in which he's given us. That is awesome. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you for the promises that are found in your word. And Lord, I think that maybe there's some here that get wore down week after week of being under attack. And Lord, sometimes fear creeps in and it seizes us. It causes us to be paralyzed, to be ineffective. And so, Lord, maybe you're working in someone's heart today. I really pray, Lord, that you would allow them to see that through your provision is victory. Help us to stand strong despite the obstacles that come in our lives. Lord, we'll be grateful for how you do and work that. Lord, help us always then to give you the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.